The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen, and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, 'My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours, or from your side to ours.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' He said, 'Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And then Abraham said, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded should someone rise from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. What a remarkable line in the middle of our first reading from the prophet Jeremiah, where you can almost feel the exasperated sigh of heaven itself, as from the prophet's lips there and pen, there come these words, "More torturous than all is the human heart. Who can understand it?" And let's be blunt, that's very true. More torturous than all things is the human heart. We all nod when we hear it, but it's also one of those realities we don't like to admit. We fool ourselves into thinking we're straightforward. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we really know ourselves. We believe we understand how the world works, and yet the reality is, from the experience of the divine toward man, nothing is more torturous than the human heart, which even when it knows the way to life, refuses to walk it. Which even as it says it desires happiness and goodness, continues to stretch out his hand to those things that bring neither happiness nor goodness to us. We are curious, curious creatures. And this exasperated expression is set in the context of this discussion of who the heart trusts. And note how it begins. Cursed is that one who trusts in men. Cursed is that one who places his confidence in the strength of the flesh. Cursed is that one. Note how absolute that statement is. Note how direct and note how clear. But even as we do it, The implication is we need to take a hard look at where we do place our trust, at where we do find our confidence. Is my confidence in the security of my retirement plan? Is my confidence in my career? Is my confidence in my family? Is my confidence in my talent? Is that where I find comfort and consolation? Cursed be the one whose confidence is in men, who relies on the strength of the things of the flesh and the material world around us. It is not that these things are bad, but none of them is worthy of the ultimacy that the human heart all too easily gives them. The contrast is, blessed is that one who trusts in the Lord. And this is where we hit the heart of the matter. Trust is not easy. And because trust is not easy, we often content ourselves with what we consider to be easy, ready forms of trust. This consolation is right here, so I trust it. This one may not be perfect, but I will rely on it. Why? Because I fear risking to trust more deeply and more greatly. I fear the risk of the unseen trust that comes with faith. And yet, what do we hear? The more one trusts in man, the more one trusts in the things of the world, the more he surrenders himself to those things. And whatever abundance he may experience on earth, what he really becomes is a wasteland. There is no change. There is no real development within him. It is all more the same. The things may change. The earthly relationships may change. But the character never does. And that falseness in the end is not life-giving, not for himself, nor for anybody else. Everything dries up. One could be living in a sea of material prosperity and yet within be nothing but a wasteland. Note how direct Scripture is. And it doesn't say that this is a possible outcome. It says this is the outcome. There's no middle road here. This is the outcome. When the heart is given to these things, that is the end, regardless of what the physical eye thinks it sees. However, that one who recognizes that the Lord has given us a way according to which we can live, a way that leads to life, and dedicates itself to learning that way. And why? Because it trusts the one who gave it. That one, regardless of how much material lack is experienced in life, that is the one that places deep roots in the soil of real life. That is the one whose life will be fruitful and will be abundant and will grow to an increase, regardless of what the physical eye thinks it recognizes, perceives, or sees. And the Lord says, more torturous than all is the human heart. Who can understand it? Because man can't understand the secrets of his own heart. But there is one who does, and that is the Lord. The Lord sees the secret places of the heart. The Lord sees those things we conceal even from ourselves. The Lord sees our desires. The Lord knows whom we trust and whom we don't. The Lord sees those things. But it is only that heart that trusts in the Lord which will have its eyes open to the truth of itself. That is the other implication here. The one who places his confidence in human beings, the one who relies on the strength of the material world and its support, is that one who will never see himself clearly or rightly. And that tragically misguided way of living doesn't bring one to life, but to death. However, that one who learns to trust the Lord and wait upon his word is that one that one who gradually also has his eyes open to the mysterious truth of himself. And note how important that is. Without the aid of God, we don't know ourselves. Without the aid of God, we do not know the way of life. But with his aid, these torturous hearts can be understood, and they can be reordered, and they can be reoriented. And it's this capacity for self-deception and false confidence that we see in our gospel reading today in this powerful and important parable that Jesus tells of Dives and Lazarus. The rich man is traditionally named Dives from the Latin word, which means rich guy. And traditionally, he's been given the proper name. His name in the tradition is rich guy. And in doing so, Scripture is naming a type of character, a type of personality. And it's telling that Jesus directs this parable specifically to the Pharisees, to those who set themselves up as normative interpreters of the law, who publicly present themselves as those men we hear about in our responsorial psalm. Blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Blessed is the one who engages this day and night. He will be like a tree that gives its fruit in due season, its roots planted by the stream of living water. And yet the Lord is telling them this parable because of a certain danger in their attitude. We come back to the torturous character of the human heart. There's something going on in them that they do not recognize. And one of the things that Jesus is addressing is a lie that is very common among Christians today. It's referred to as the gospel of prosperity. And so let me be really blunt. It's a lie. This notion that turning to the Lord produces material blessing in your life always is a dangerous misconception. And that misconception also extends to the belief that if I don't have material abundance, I must not be blessed. And the sign that I am right with God is my material prosperity. And so now we come back to our friend Dives, the rich guy. He has the material prosperity, but he's not blessed. Or at least not blessed in the way that he thinks he is. He has his abundance. He has his comfortable home. He is at peace with the world. Everything looks right. Note, we don't hear that Dives is a wicked man. We don't hear that he has acted corruptly. We don't hear that he has robbed anybody. We don't hear that he is violent. Everything looks good. He's a solid citizen. He has his home. He has his things. God, in fact, has blessed him with abundance. But to be blessed with abundance doesn't mean that one's life is blessed. And this is the key. Because at his doorstep is another who has nothing. He hasn't received those blessings. And know what the Lord says. He's at his doorstep. Dives can't leave his house without seeing this guy. Lazarus at his doorstep. Poor, needy, with nothing to offer, and only great need. And Dives says, but he's not my problem. How common that attitude is. How common that attitude is among all too many of us who glory in the name of Christian. Not my problem. Not my responsibility. I'm not responsible for him. He is not my issue. He is not my worry. This is Dives' crime. That attitude. We don't often think to look for that within ourselves. Note what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You have more obligations than just the details of the law. You have more obligations than just your private morality. You have more obligations than just maintaining your household. The heart doesn't like to hear that, because I've got enough managing my own. And yet the Lord doesn't let us rest in that attitude. Dives trusts his material prosperity. He trusts the blessings he's received to carry him forward. This is the dangerous lie of the gospel of prosperity, that once I have these things, I must be good. And the simple fact of the matter is, no. They are not signs of divine favor. They are tools placed in your hand to use. And so it is that Dives every day would leave his house and walk by Lazarus, who is not his problem. We know he noticed Lazarus because he knows his name later on. And so Lazarus is not exactly a stranger. He's that familiar sight, the poor man who's always there. And this poor man has nothing, and he would be delighted. He would think the gospel of prosperity came to him if he just got a plate of leftovers. Prosperity is different depending on your perspective. Lazarus would have said, "Look at how wonderfully God has blessed me," if the table scraps came to him. And there's Dives saying, "Look at how God has blessed me in my abundance." As if that blessing he received is only for him. This is the disposition that has rooted itself in a number of the Pharisees. This is why Jesus directs this parable toward them. Do not deceive yourself because everything is going smoothly, that you are on the right track. Because again, think of the implications of that attitude. If the sign of favor is material prosperity, what does that say about the poor? What does that say about the poor, the weak, the cast aside, and God's attitude toward them? Are they unacceptable? Are they not good enough? And so interestingly enough, Dives, who sees Lazarus but pays him no real attention through his life, passes away and finds himself, much to his regret and much to his surprise, in hell. Not in purgatory, in hell. He is lost. Cursed is the one that trusts in man and trusts in the false strength of the wealth of the world. Cursed is that one. That word cursed implies an ultimate outcome, not a temporary condition. And so Dives finds himself in hell. He was never violent. He never raised his hand against another. We don't know that he committed any crime. And yet he is in hell. How absolutely remarkable this is. And Dives didn't expect that outcome at all, because I'm blessed. And yet the one who was not blessed, Lazarus, is enjoying happiness in the bosom of Abraham, standing on the doorstep of heaven, which Jesus is soon to open to us. Lazarus is going to walk into eternal life, to feast at the banquet of the kingdom for all eternity, and Dives is burning. And he's still selfish. Looking up into the great distance, he sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he still won't even speak to Lazarus. There's no, "Lazarus, I am so sorry, I didn't realize." Notice there is no sorrow here. There's only regret that it ended up this way because I don't like the outcome. And so what does he say, this selfish man who only indulged himself? "Abraham, Father, send Lazarus to serve me." Note the attitude. I've ignored Lazarus. I did nothing for him while he lived. But now I want Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and bring me relief. Note, he dies as he lived, focused only on himself and his comfort, and the torment of hell teaches him nothing. This is why he's there. This is why he's there. There's not even a note of regret, only a sorrow that it ended this way, but not a sorrow over the reason. And so Abraham looks at him and says, you've got to understand, it doesn't work this way. This distance between us, I can't cross it, even if I want it to. It's not clear that he does. And you can't cross it either. You can't come up here to the place of happiness. And we cannot come from the place of happiness to the place of sorrow. We simply can't cross. Note the distinction here. Note how absolute this is. And when Abraham speaks this way, note what he's saying. You could have crossed the distance between yourself and Lazarus at any moment while you lived. But you lived as if there was a chasm between you. You created a chasm in your indifference. You could have reached out at any moment and done something for him, however small, however brief, however inconstantly, and yet you never did. You acted as if there was an unbridgeable distance between you and Lazarus, and you never attempted to cross it. Why would you be surprised then that in the end, the distance can no longer be crossed? Because it's a distance that can only be crossed while we live. It can't be crossed afterwards. How remarkable that is. And so Divas then says, well, if there's nothing for me, could you do something for my family? Note how this works. Note how this works. And again, the issue with his family is not teach them to do good. It's help them get out of this. And what does he ask for? Send Lazarus back. No, it is still send Lazarus. It's put Lazarus to work in our service. We who never lifted a finger for him. But what is he saying? My brothers live with the same hard indifference that I do. Send Lazarus to serve them. Send Lazarus to let them know. And note the answer. They have Moses and the prophets. Oh, no, that's not good enough. Note the attitude. That's not good enough. How many of us Christians live in a way where we live with the attitude that the gospel somehow isn't good enough? I'll get my morality from some other source. I'll decide how I live from some other source. Whether it's my favorite politician, whether it's the realities of the culture around me, whether it's the current philosophical way of thinking, I'll get my way of living elsewhere. Unless the Lord smack me in the mouth and show me another way. There's a common attitude. It's a common trap that the believer falls into. We, on the one hand, say, I follow the gospel, but we live in a way that says, after I do these other things. And I will use all of these other things to put the gospel in its place. No, not Moses and the prophets, anything but that. To actually listen to what God says and what God is asking, no, that's too hard. But if someone shows up dramatically, then they'll come around. And the answer is telling. No, they won't. If their hearts have no time for God's word, they won't respond should someone rise from the dead. They'll be impressed. They'll feel thrilled they had the experience, but it will not change them because they're closed to the Word of God, and the one who rises from the dead will be speaking into an empty wasteland. This is Dives. Dives lived in his prosperity and planted a desert in his heart, a salt waste, a barren, empty land that produces no life. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, and now note the implication as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, have you really heard Moses? Have you really listened to the prophets who give you a lot more than just rules you need to follow, who insist on the obligation that you have to the vulnerable on your doorstep? Have you really heard that? Because if you haven't, there is no sign that is going to convert you. You know, and remember who's saying this. This is Jesus who's going to die. This is Jesus who is, in fact, going to come back from the dead. And know what he is saying to these men. If your heart has been closed in this way, even my resurrection isn't going to reach you. Because you've closed yourself off to grace. You've closed yourself off to goodness. Don't think that because you see a sign and a miracle, everything will be different. And in speaking that way, Jesus also speaks to the vanity of our hearts. All too many of us believers are waiting for the dramatic moment, waiting for the dramatic sign. All too many of us waste our time chasing after those things rather than doing the hard work of stable spiritual growth. Signs are wonderful, but no one grows through them. Miracles are tremendous, but they're starting points and nothing more. Real spiritual growth requires real investment of myself. Blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord, who roots himself in it. That's the one who's going to have life. The chasing after signs, the saying, if only I could see something dramatic, then I'd believe, in the end gets me nowhere because I keep uprooting myself, chasing those things. And so we have the Lord saying this. And as we recognize who it is that is speaking, we come to the last and most mysteriously beautiful element of this parable. There's a second rich man, and that's Jesus. And there's a second Lazarus, and that's us. On the one hand, this parable is addressed to the believer who in his comfort becomes indifferent to the needs of those around him. On the other hand, however, Jesus is addressing this parable to all of us as Lazarus. Because before God, we're all beggars. In this sin-fallen world where all men before God are nothing and have nothing, however wealthy, however mighty, however popular anyone may be in this world, we are all poor sinners in need of salvation, and that is the truth. Before God, we're all Lazarus. Before God, we are beggars, and that is it. Fallen children of Adam, what do we have? Nothing that matters. What do we need? Everything. And as a result of the fall, there's a great chasm between the wealth of heaven and us. And there is no wealth on earth, there is no power on earth, there is no earthly goodness that can heal that or cross that distance. None. There's only one who can. And so note, fallen man sits at the doorstep of heaven, a beggar like Lazarus, unable to help himself, unable to lift himself, unable to heal himself. dependent on heaven to cross over. And unlike Dives in the story, unlike the earthly rich man who refuses to cross that little distance to his brother, the rich man of heaven sees Lazarus at his doorstep, and he steps out of heaven to lift Lazarus into glory. He gives us not the scraps that fall from the heavenly banquet table, he gives us himself. Note how marvelous this is. Jesus, who is giving this parable, is also conscious of what it is to truly be the rich man. To be that one who says, I will come to you. I will lay aside my glory that you be lifted. I will make myself poor so that you be made rich. And how beautiful it is to recognize that here, because we gather around the table of the rich man in this place. And from this table, the rich man comes forward to all of us who are Lazarus, beggars that we are. And he comes to us, and he doesn't give us the scraps that fall from the table. He gives us the banquet itself. And that banquet is not an accidental blessing that he happens to possess. That banquet is himself. How wonderful we are. Note how great the distance, and yet he crosses it for us. And here in this place, that one who is Dives in Misericordia, rich in mercy, shares that wealth with every single one of us. What a great gift that is. Amen.